Love this story that comes to us from the White House back in the Carter administration. I've always just loved this story. One Friday afternoon, Amy Carter came home from school while her father was still president. She was stumped by an assignment that she'd been given at school. She was asked to write a report on the Industrial Revolution. She didn't know the answer, and so she asked her mom. Rosalind was also fogged by the question. And in turn, she went and asked an aide to seek clarification from the Labor Department. So a rush was placed on the request since the assignment was due Monday. Thinking the question was a serious request from the president himself, a Labor Department official immediately cranked up the government computer and kept a full team of technicians and programmers working overtime all weekend. At a reported cost of several $100,000. The massive computer printout was finally delivered by truck to the White House on Sunday afternoon. Now, I just think that's hilarious. But it gets funnier. She turns in this paper, and she gets the paper back a week later. Her history teacher gave her a C. So it's just, obviously the Department of Labor doesn't know their stuff very well, at least according to that history teacher. The paper has the whole backing and support of the government. And yet, that was rejected. That's sort of a picture of Jesus and his relationship with the spiritual leaders in Israel. Jesus came with the authority of heaven, didn't he? He came with the backing of heaven, the authority of God. It was evident to all that he was given authority by heaven. He was special. He was unique. He was set apart from all of the other spiritual leaders in his day. The scripture says that when he would teach the people, that after listening to his teaching, they would be absolutely astonished and amazed at his teaching because he spoke as one with authority, not like the scribes. In Luke chapter 4, he casts an unclean spirit out of a man in the synagogue service, and the crowd reacts by saying, "What a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Look at the authority all over this guy. He obviously exercised authority over disease, sickness, ailments. He rebuked death. He even went into the temple courts, you remember, as we studied a while back, last week, I think, and he cleansed the temple. He kicked all these guys out of the temple courts, just exercising his authority. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So clearly, Jesus had the authority as the Son of God. He had the authority of God. He had the authority of heaven. And it should have been totally, completely evident. But the spiritual leaders gave him an F. They flunked him. The spiritual teachers of Israel refused to acknowledge his authority, fought against his authority, rejected his authority. And you see them doing that throughout the whole chapter, chapter 20, as they come against Jesus now that he's in Jerusalem. It says in verse 1 of Luke 20, "Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" Now, Jesus had warned his disciples that when they got to Jerusalem this time, things were going to get difficult. He warned them. He said, "We're going to get to Jerusalem and I'm going to be attacked by the religious leaders. I'm going to be ridiculed, and eventually they're going to turn me over to the Gentiles, i.e. the Roman Empire. I'm going to be killed, mocked, beaten." And so here we begin to see the heat turning up. A delegation of religious leaders confronts Jesus in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, a whole group of them. The elders probably refers to the Sanhedrin council, the 70 religious bigwigs comprised of both Sadducees and Pharisees. They're all coming to Jesus, and the language, when it says they confronted him, implies that they had planned this out. They had thought through this. And they all show up while Jesus is teaching in the temple. They surround him. They attack him. They're trying to intimidate him. They're interrupting him. And it's just this religious attack upon Jesus. It's a sad statement, but it's true. Who were the greatest enemies of Jesus during his public ministry? The religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. The secular press didn't bother Jesus. Pagans didn't come against Jesus. Tax collectors didn't come against Jesus. Not even the Roman Empire, they didn't come against Jesus. The religious leaders did. The religious establishment. And that's one reason why I hate that word religion. I don't like religion. And I personally, even though I'm a pastor, I don't like to be called religious. I just don't like the whole religious establishment thing. When I look at the religious establishment, I see hypocrisy. I see power struggles in the name of God. And I even see antagonism against the truth. If you look at some religious establishments, some liberal establishments today, they attack the Bible. They attack truth about Jesus Christ. And I don't think Jesus was very religious either. Listen, the only religion that God commanded mankind to keep was called Judaism, described in great detail in the Old Testament. When Jesus came, he abolished it. He brought in a new covenant by his blood whereby people could get into a real living relationship with the real living God. I don't get turned on by religion. But a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, now that excites me. And that's what Jesus brought. And so here you have this religious establishment coming against Jesus. They surround him and they say, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" Jesus, you've just been teaching in the temple courts, and yesterday you came and cleared out all the money changers. You came right into the temple and cleared everything out. Who in the world do you think you are? That's what they're asking. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you permission? Can you imagine the religious leaders asking that of Jesus? Now, it's absolutely clear that at this point, the religious leaders have rejected the authority of Jesus Christ. They're not asking this question for answers. They've rejected his authority. They're asking this question just to embarrass Jesus publicly. They're trying to discredit him. They're painting him in front of the crowd as a renegade, a loose cannon. They're basically saying, Jesus, aren't you a poor, uneducated carpenter from, what's the name of that city you grew up in? Nazareth? Where's your formal education? Where's your academic degree? Where's your accreditation from some ecclesiastical body? Who trained you? Who's your rabbi? Where did you get your permission for this? You surely didn't get your permission from us, and we are the recognized, established religious operation in town. Just trying to make Jesus look totally bad and discredit him. That's another thing that I don't like about the religious establishment. I don't like how there's so much weight and stock placed on man-made credentials when it comes to ministry. You know, you got to have a certain degree, or you got to go through some deal. You got to have this letter of credential hanging on your wall before you can be a minister of the gospel. I don't agree with that. And I've had people challenge me before. Where did you go to seminary, excuse me. Do you have a degree in theology? Who backs you? Paul the Apostle planted a church in Corinth. And you remember he left the church after he established it, and he went on to go plant other churches. And after he left, false teachers came into the church, and they began to discredit Paul in his absence. And they actually began to tell that church, hey, listen, you can't really believe Paul. He doesn't have any letters of commendation. He doesn't have any letters of recommendation like we do. So the false teacher said. I don't have anything against seminary. I don't have anything against academic degrees. I think God can use those. But those things in and of themselves don't qualify a person for ministry. And they do not guarantee that person is anointed by the Holy Spirit to do ministry. They can help, but it doesn't guarantee anything. I am very, very happy in the Calvary Chapel movement. I really like Calvary Chapel. I just feel so at home here. The guys that you heard speak Friday night, Pastor Skip, Poncho, no seminary degrees. No formal educations, no formal theological degrees. And yet, look how God has used them. Isn't that cool? And I really do sort of like the Calvary Chapel philosophy on training and raising ministers up. Most churches in America ship their wannabe ministers out to seminaries or Bible schools. Have them go through that, graduate, get the degree, then come back, we'll lay hands on them, we'll ordain them, and boy, they're anointed and they're ready to go. That can happen. Awesome, great stuff. But you know what? You know where I learned ministry? By going to church on Wednesday night. By going to church on Sunday morning. By participating in a local school of a local Calvary Chapel with volunteer teachers and interning on the staff there at the church. And I just learned there. And you know what? It was a lot cheaper than seminary. So don't get me wrong. I don't have any problem with formal training. God can use it. But man, it doesn't... I want you to know, my brother and sister in Christ, that you don't You don't have to wait till you get a degree from seminary to share with others about Jesus Christ. Did you know that? You don't have to be formally trained in order to go be a witness. You can be used by Jesus Christ right now in the ministry. You know what ministry requires? The empowering of the Holy Spirit. And you know how you find out if you're gifted in a certain ministry? There will be fruit. Paul wrote a letter to that church in Corinth, his second letter, 2 Corinthians. And in it he said, my letters of credentials are the lives of changed people in your congregation. Those really are the credentials. So they're playing this silly little game about authority with Jesus. Who gave you this authority? Jesus answered and said to them, verse 3, I also will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Now, who takes charge of the conversation? Who's in authority? Can you just picture this group of elite? We have this question for you. Where'd you get your... Well, I got a question for you. Be quiet. And he takes them back to John the Baptist. He says, I want you guys to recall a couple years earlier when John the Baptist was around and he was doing the baptisms that he did. Where did John get his authority? From heaven or from men? Now, Jesus was not dodging the question that they asked of him. He was answering their question indirectly. And he was answering them in such a way that would expose the fact that they're really not interested in any truth. So he's intentionally putting them on the hot seat. John the Baptist and Jesus were linked, weren't they? They were on the same team. John the Baptist is the forerunner to Jesus Christ. John would point to Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John would baptize Jesus. John would say, I must decrease, he must increase. They were linked. And Jesus is basically telling these religious experts and whatnot, my authority comes from the same place that John the Baptist's authority came from. So listen, religious experts, if you can figure out where John got his authority, be it from heaven or from men, then ding, 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 you got the answer to the question you've asked me. My authority is the same as his authority. So, where did he get his authority? From heaven or from men? Verse 5. They reasoned among themselves. Now, I like this. They went out and huddled up. It's so cool. Jesus, they ask him questions and right on the spot, boom, 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 answer. Jesus asked them the questions and they all got to go run over and huddle up and analyze it. And man, what's the spin? What are we going to do? How are we going to answer this? And they reasoned among themselves saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? I love it. If we come back and say John the Baptist was from, he got his authority from heaven, then Jesus can say to them, well, why in the world didn't you believe him then? Why didn't you go get baptized? Remember, they rejected John. They didn't go get baptized by John. But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So if we say he got his authority from men, that's going to get us in trouble with all the people who, by the way, knew the obvious truth that John the Baptist was a prophet sent from God. And came with the authority of heaven. So what do these important, awesome, spiritual teachers come up with? Verse 7, so they answered that they did not know where it was from. I don't know. They played dumb. So Jesus said to them in verse 8, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you want to play dumb, then I'll allow you to continue looking dumb. They didn't believe the obvious truth that John the Baptist, he got his authority from heaven, and so did Jesus. And so Jesus just won't play their games. Then Jesus goes and tells them a stinging, stinging parable. A parable that just totally indicts them. Then he began to tell the people this parable. Now I want you to notice he says this parable to all the people that have gathered there in the temple's courts. But it's a parable about the religious leaders of Israel. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third. Now, if you were the owner of the vine, what would you do after servant number one? Probably go in and whoop up, right? But here's the third. Again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And I think there was this long, dramatic pause. What do you think? What's the owner going to do? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. God forbid. May it never be. Oftentimes, when Jesus told parables, it left people confused. They sort of scratched their heads and they weren't sure exactly what Jesus was speaking about, what he wanted to communicate. Well, that wasn't the case with this parable. Everyone knew exactly what Jesus was saying. It was crystal clear. And man, you can even tell by the reaction that they understood. Certainly not. May it not be. They understood this parable and it horrified them and it also made some of them spitting mad. Why were they so upset over this parable? Because they knew, they were very familiar with the imagery that Jesus used in the parable. The imagery of a vineyard was well known to all of them. Israel, the nation of Israel, was pictured as a vineyard, attested by the Old Testament scriptures. And this is a parable against the vineyard, Israel. Leave your finger here and turn with me into the Old Testament to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. A well-known passage of Scripture for the Jewish people. Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 1, Isaiah says, now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Now watch this, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. The vineyard represents whom? Israel. Who's the one who planted Israel? God. What did he expect of his nation, the nation of Israel? To bear fruit. Did they bear fruit? No, they bore wild grapes. What would happen to Israel? They would be judged. The vineyard would be torn down and taken away. And that is exactly what happened. This is written way back when, and this is a prediction of what actually did happen to the nation of Israel. Israel disobeyed the Lord. God called the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar to come and take siege of Jerusalem. They burned down Jerusalem. They tore down everything. They took the Jewish people captive into Babylon. God judged the nation of Israel, and he gave the vineyard over to Gentiles for a time. They were all familiar with that background. They all knew about that imagery. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus is basically telling the nation of Israel, that's about to happen again. History is about to repeat itself. Now look back there at chapter 20 again at that parable. Other details are added by Jesus, which really colors it. Again in verse 9, a certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Who does the vineyard represent? Israel. Who's the certain man who planted the vineyard? God. Who do the vine dressers represent? The religious leaders of the nation. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And then two other servants are sent. Who do those servants represent? True prophets of God that had been sent to the nation of Israel time and time again. Guys like Isaiah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist. And what are the religious leaders doing with the true prophets of God? Beating them up. Rejecting them. And it seems that they got worse and worse the more God tried. The first servant, it says, the vine dressers beat him. What happens to the second servant? They beat him also, but also treated him shamefully. What happens to the third servant? Not only did they beat him and treat him shamefully, but it says they wounded him. The idea is they crippled that guy. They got worse and worse and worse. Listen, the more you sin, the worse you get. The more you rebel against God, the progressively worse and worse
you will get. Then the owner of the vineyard, verse 13, said, what shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Who's that? That's Jesus. My only begotten son. My beloved. He says, maybe they'll receive him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now stop right there. Jesus knew he was going to die. Jesus is the son. He's making his own death announcement here, isn't he? So his death on the cross didn't come by surprise or accident. He knew. And I think by telling this parable to the religious leaders, he's making them know, aware of the fact that he knows that they're already plotting his death. So everyone gets upset about this. This is painting the nation of Israel in a really bleak light. These vine dressers, they've had all the opportunities in the world. They've stubbornly rebelled against God. They've gotten worse and worse and worse. They've rejected all the prophets, and they're about to reject their very own Messiah, the Son of God. And so Jesus says he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And the Jewish people would once again in Jerusalem be surrounded by another nation, the Roman Empire. They'd come, trample down the hedge, take down the towers, get rid of the vineyard. And the vineyard would be given to others. Who? Some other pagan Gentiles. Right? Us. The church. For you know that now God is dealing in the church age with the church comprised of both Jew and Gentile. I want you to think about that just for a minute, church. We have the vineyard now. God's given the vineyard to us. And he's given us a whole lot of resources, hasn't he? Do you think he expects us to be fruitful? Oh, yeah. So let us be sure to live for God, using his resources to bear fruit for his glory. Amen? So you can understand why they totally understand what this is all about. And everyone says, certainly not. You're not going to give the vineyard to Gentiles again. And Jesus says, certainly so. In fact, it's prophesied. Then he looked at them and said, verse 17, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. Have they learned anything? So they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a very special psalm. It's a messianic psalm. In fact, all the people were quoting from Psalm 118 when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. They were all saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118. Well, Jesus mentions another part of Psalm 118 that was prophetic. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It was predicted in that same stone, in that same psalm, that the chief cornerstone would be rejected. What is a cornerstone? I'm no architect, and I am not very good at construction. But my understanding is that the cornerstone here can be a couple of different things. It can either be the most important base stone in the foundation of the building where everything else is built upon it and attached to it. Or it can also be what's called the capstone, that part of that stone that's in the highest part of the building in an arch building. It's right in the middle, and the structure kind of leans on it, so it holds everything together. Whatever the cornerstone, the capstone, it's the most important piece of the puzzle, right? The most important element of the building. The Jewish people missed the most important piece of the puzzle. They missed Jesus. They missed the cornerstone. Jesus is, in no uncertain terms, claiming publicly in front of the Jewish people and their leaders, I'm the cornerstone, and you're rejecting me. And because of that, they would be judged. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The million-dollar question tonight. Why did the religious leaders reject Jesus? Why did they refuse his authority? I mean, they saw Jesus teach. They heard him teach. They saw him do miracles. Why did they reject him? Very possible. Actually, I think the reason shouldn't be a surprise to any one of us. It's the same reason that many people reject. That most people reject Jesus today. And I think the key verse is found right in the middle of that parable, verse 14. When the vine dressers saw him, who? The son? They reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. What did the vine dressers want in the parable? Control. They wanted to be in charge. They wanted the vineyard. They wanted the authority. Here comes the son. Oh, let's kill him and be rid of him. And that way we'll be in charge. We'll be in control. We'll have authority. Why did the religious leaders reject Jesus Christ? Why did they reject his authority? Because they didn't want to give up their own authority. That's why. They wanted to be in charge. Now, they're in charge of religion. I mean, they're in charge of this huge religious establishment. They're supposed to be all about God, but we find out that they weren't all about God. They were usurping the place of God. It had become about them. They wanted control. They wanted to be in charge. They wanted it their way. I suggest to you that that is where it all lands. When it comes to the relationship that mankind has with God. It's a battle of wills. It's, I'm in charge. I'm in control. It's my way. Or, it's God's way. I'll
submit my life to God. I'll let Him be in charge. I'll let Him take over.
My brother and sister in Christ, the most important issue in life is an issue of authority. Who's in charge of your life? Who's in charge of our life?
We should allow God to be an absolute authority over every area of our lives. Amen?
Now, the tendency of fallen humanity is to not submit to God, to want to go their own way. And Satan, our enemy, tries to get people to go their own way. What was Satan's sin? They got him kicked out of heaven. You remember he was Lucifer, right? Originally, an angel, a worship leader in heaven. We're told that one day he decided that he wanted to be like the Most High God. Gee, I'd like to be God for a while. And so he began to elevate himself and try to take the place of God. What did God do? C'est la vie, see you. Bye, kicked him out of heaven. And Satan goes around and tries to get people to go their own way. Adam and Eve in the garden were told not to eat of the fruit, right? What did Satan tell Eve? Hey, if you eat of this fruit, you're going to become like God. Hey, God's just keeping you from becoming more like Him. Go ahead. And what happened? They ate and they made a mess of things. That's the dilemma, though. That's the primary issue in the heart of mankind. Who's in charge? Who's in control? Do you want to be God, or will you allow God to be God and you submit to Him? The religious leaders of Israel would not submit. Jesus should be in charge of everything. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. Amen? He's the base. He's the foundation of the church. Everything should be built upon Him. He's the capstone of the church. Everything's held by Him. He's the head of the church, in absolute authority over the church. As a church, we will follow Him. Amen? My brother and sister in Christ, Jesus needs to be the cornerstone of your life, your personal life. He needs to hold everything together. He needs to be the foundation of your life. And here's what's so wonderful about Jesus. I love that picture of the capstone holding everything together. You know, every part of the structure leaning upon that one stone or built upon that one stone. The idea is there's safety and there's security, and that if you allow Christ to be the cornerstone of your life will hold together. It'll stand strong. If you walk away from Christ, if you decide to go, yeah, I'm going to be in charge this year. It'll fall apart. It's this constant battle of the wills, even as Christians. Thy will be done or my will be done. As Christians, let's just get to that point where it's always thy will be done. Amen? It's like something comes our way, a circumstance, we've got to make a decision, and well, what does God say? That's what I'm going to do. to hold your life together. Jesus is the cornerstone of salvation. The Bible says that there is no other name by which man can be saved. Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the only way. He's unique. He's different from all the spiritual leaders in his day and in every day. Amen? He's special. He's the Son of God. You see it. He came and died on the cross for the sins of the world. He rose again the third day. Only he can wash us clean from all of our sins. He's the capstone. He's the cornerstone. He's also the final judge. Verse 18, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Isn't that interesting? There's a great prophecy in the book of Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar sees this big image. And the head is a head of gold. And then I forget all the details, but then you have a different color metal for the chest, different color metal for the thighs, and then the feet. And all these different metals and parts of the body represent different kingdoms that will come in succession. You got Babylon, then the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks, then the Roman Empire. And then you get down to the bottom of the image, and that represents this conglomerate of 10 nations that will be around in the last days. And so Daniel sees that image, or explains that image to Nebuchadnezzar, who had a dream about it. Now, the dream ends in a real scary way. Nebuchadnezzar sees this image that represents the succession of these world empires, and all of a sudden, in his dream, this giant rock appears out of nowhere and smashes the feet of that statue, pulverizes, grinds it to powder. The statue falls, disintegrates, evaporates. And then that rock grows to cover the whole world. And we know that that rock represents Jesus Christ and the kingdom that he's going to usher in one day. When Jesus Christ comes again, the kingdoms of this world will be crushed. The unbelievers will be crushed. The enemies of God will be crushed. And he will set up his kingdom. And I pray to God that every one of us here will be a citizen in that kingdom. Will you? Have you put your faith and trust in the cornerstone? The capstone? I see two options there in verse 18. Fall on the stone and be broken, or have the stone fall on you and grind you to powder. Which do you want? I think the first option says, come to Jesus broken. Fall on him. Admit your need for him. Admit that you're a sinner. The Bible says, a broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. Break now. Fall on him now. And Christian, let's keep falling on him. Amen? Throwing ourselves on him. Depending upon him. He really is a great leader. He really is a great shepherd. You know, as we prayed earlier, if we go out there, if we live our lives and leave it to ourselves, what happens? destruction, problems. But if we rely on Jesus Christ, He makes everything glorious. He makes all things beautiful. He can be absolutely trusted. Let's bow our heads tonight. Let's thank Him for that. Heavenly Father, we never, ever want to be those who would question Your authority, who would ignore Your authority, who would reject Your authority. No way. Tonight, as Your people, we willingly, voluntarily place ourselves in absolute submission to You. We surrender our lives to You. You are Dad. You're Abba. And we trust that You have wonderful plans for us. You've got great things in store. We don't want to miss out on any of Your blessings. And so, Lord, we want to submit to You in every area of life, in our jobs, at school, with our friends, with our family, in our neighborhood, at church. I pray for anyone here tonight who's afraid to surrender. Maybe you're here and you're just afraid to surrender. God's not like up there thinking, man, how can I destroy your life? He wants to bless you. The way of surrender is the way of blessing. In order to find life, lose life. If you want to lose your life, seek after your own life. Surrender all to Him. I don't think we're going to have a last song. So I want to close the service this way. Would you all stand? Keep your Bibles open. And would you all stand and turn to Psalm 23. How many of you know that song? Some of you don't even need your Bible open, do you? Psalm 23. I'd like us all to just recite this together. Just reaffirm our commitment to Jesus Christ. Would you just say it with me? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The psalm of a content Christian who loves his shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. You all go in peace. If anybody needs prayer or encouragement for anything, I'll be up front, and some of our elders will be up the front as well. God bless you.